Please be seated. Last week, we began our summer sermon series, which will go through many of Jesus' parables. And we did the parable of the sower and talked about how that was a parable about parables. Talked about why Jesus used parables in the first place. And now we move to probably the best-known parable of all, the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll take it in two parts. So we're going to look just at the first half this morning. So we are in Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 11. Let us listen together for God's word. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the young son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, we need your word to guide us as we seek to be your faithful people. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are books of the Bible that aren't in the Bible. Unless you're a Catholic, they're referred to as the Apocrypha. Maybe you've heard of these books. They are sometimes called intertestamental. They fall between the Old and the New Testament. They are texts that were written mostly in the Greek language that came after those texts, those later texts that ended up in the Old Testament, and before the New Testament texts were written. And over the long course of Christian history, sometimes they've been included and other times not. They do play a part, and they did play a part in particular around the time of Jesus, of shaping the Jewish understanding of the world and of God and how God is at work. So these do play a part in influencing that worldview, even though they don't persist in our own canon. One of those books is called The Wisdom of Jesus, Son of Sirach. And in that book is contained this. It's like a book of Proverbs. And here's some of that wisdom found in that book. "To son or wife, brother or friend, do not give power over yourself as long as you live, and do not give your property to another in case you change your mind and must ask for it. While you are still alive and have breath in you, do not let anyone take your place, for it is better that your children should ask from you than that you should look to the hand of your children. Excel in all that you do, bring no stain upon your honor. At the time when you end the days of your life, in the hour of death, distribute your inheritance." These are wise words. This is sound advice, and it is sound advice that the father of this parable ignored, giving his inheritance away to his son far before it was due. And what we're going to find as we look through the parables this summer, there are most parables have some sort of God figure in them, whether it is a farmer or a landowner, a king, or a father. And in almost all cases, the person who fills the role of the God figure in a parable is an especially bad accountant. They don't keep track of things very well. They don't make sound, sensible decisions, as is the case of the father in this story. Now, this parable is one that we all know. This is the most well-known. It's the longest parable of all of the parables that Jesus tells, and probably more than any other, it has been depicted in art, in drama, in music throughout the centuries. This is one that we know so well, and I think it's so well-known because it is so powerful, such a great glimpse of God's love for us. And it begins with the request of a son. The request for, as I told the children, all the allowance for the rest of his life, his inheritance, that which will be owed to him when his father dies, except I want it now, Dad, which is tantamount to saying, Dad, I wish you were dead, because then I could have what's mine. So he's asking his father to die so that he can have his inheritance. And his father says yes. Now, as Jesus tells this story, there are three characters, the father and two sons. We'll get to the second son, the older son, next week. But each of these characters is defined in relation to the others. The son doesn't have a name. He simply exists as the son of the father and as a brother. His identity is wrapped up in his family. He asks his father to die so that he can take that money and leave his family behind. He is cutting himself off from his own identity, cutting himself off from that which gives him his identity, that which defines him. So he is cutting himself off. He is unsunning himself, if that makes any sense at all, so that he can leave and go to a faraway country. And there, the story says he spent his money in dissolute living. I don't think I've ever used the word dissolute in my life. Other translations use the word wild or extravagant, or the King James uses the word riotous. So you get the idea. Candy and movies and all of that stuff. And so we call him the prodigal son. This is the name that has been attached to him for a very long time. And that word prodigal means wastefully or recklessly extravagant. A perfect description of how this young man spent his wealth and wasted his wealth. So life is good for a while. He runs out of money, and then there's a famine. And he has nowhere to turn. And so he hires himself out to slop pigs, to live with the pigs, and to yearn to eat what the pigs are eating. Now remember, pigs are unclean for Jews. You can't eat them, much less be around them and remain clean. As Jesus is telling this story, telling the part of the story that focuses on this younger son, Jesus is setting up the gravest possible offense that he possibly can. So the son wishes for his father's death. He leaves his family unit behind. He divides his own family's livelihood. He wastes the family wealth. And then finally, he is reduced to being around and living with an unclean creature. So that even if there was maybe some redeeming quality about him after all of this, it's erased by the fact that he is unclean. He is outside. He is untouchable. This is the gravest possible offense. The son has no redeeming qualities whatsoever, and this is critical in order for the parable to work. Now, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but also to scribes and Pharisees. The whole chapter, Luke 15, is a series of three parables, this being the third, and the first two have a similar theme, and the chapter begins this way. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus tells these parables. First, the parable of the lost sheep, where there are 99 and one gets lost, and the shepherd leaves the 99 to find the one and then celebrates when the one is found. And then the parable of the lost coin, where a woman in her home loses a coin and she turns the house upside down looking for that one coin and then celebrates when she finds it. And then Jesus turns to this parable, the story of these two sons. They are parables of being lost and being found. And Jesus is defending his fellowship with sinners. It comes right out of that context, right in response to the Pharisees and the scribes' criticism of Jesus. And so maybe the scribes and Pharisees would fancy themselves as inclusive and magnanimous people. And maybe they would say something like, "We would welcome these people. We would, really, Jesus. We really would. If only they would go to the temple and be purified. And then we would welcome them. They're not all that bad. Or, you know, Jesus, we love the sinner, but not the sin. We would welcome them, really. We would, if only they would do X, Y, and Z. If only they had some redeeming quality about them. So Jesus is setting up with this son the gravest possible offense that one could do to a father. He wants to be sure that as he tells this story, there are no grounds for justification. There is no way that the hearers of this story could look and say, well, but yeah, that's bad, but he still has this. There's nothing left for this son. Nothing left to redeem him in the eyes of his father. Jesus wants to be sure that he is not justified by any redeeming quality, so that the point gets across to the scribes and Pharisees as to why Jesus is sitting around a table with tax collectors and sinners. So there is the younger son. He's feeding the pigs, wishing to eat what they were eating, no redeeming qualities left whatsoever, and he comes to himself. He comes to his senses. He realizes as he's slopping these pigs that even his father's hired hands are eating better than he is. And if the father is a bad accountant, the son is a good one, because the son knows where he stands. The son knows, he knows his offenses, and he knows that he can't quite make it back up to the status of a son, but he's going to make his case. He's going to argue his case. He's going to pull out his ledger book. He's going to make his case to his father that at the very least he could be reinstated as a hired hand. At the very least, he can offer that much. He's not worthy to be a son, and so he hatches his plan. He devises his speech. He says, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he figures out his plan. He reconstructs his own identity as one not worthy to be a son. And he defines himself in that way. He who was once defined as a part of this family is now not worthy to be called a son. And so he leaves and he goes to his father with his speech prepared, his plan at the ready. The son who unsunned himself goes to ask his father, the father that he asked to die, the home that he turned his back on. The son returns. And then we come to the famous scene of the parable. And Jesus says this, so he set off and went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Already there, we have some surprises in this story. And the first one is that the father saw him coming from a long ways off. The father was watching. The father was waiting. The father was hoping for his son's return, that even though the son had left the family for good, had considered himself no longer a part of the family, even though the son had turned his back on the family, the father had never let the son out of his heart's embrace. The father had always seen him as his son. So that's the first surprise, and the second surprise is that the father runs to meet him. The father runs, a very undignified thing to do for the patriarch of a household, to lift up his robe and to run to meet his son. And the father embraces the son. And then the son begins the speech that he had prepared. He was ready for this moment. He begins the speech. He pulls out his ledger book. He knows what he did wrong, but he makes his confession, thinking that confession will earn him his place, restore him to a hired hand. But the father doesn't even let the son finish his speech. Falling apart up here. The father doesn't let the son finish. He interrupts the son and he orders his slaves to go and get the best robe, to go and put sandals on his feet, to put a ring on his finger, a ring that signifies his status as a son, his status as an heir, as a part of the family, and to kill the fatted calf so that there can be a party to celebrate. The son's newly constructed identity, he understood himself as the one not worthy to be a son. That new identity is wiped away. He is restored as a son. And this is the heart of the parable, at least of the first half. In a magazine called The Christian Century a while back, there was an article where they asked Christian scholars to summarize the gospel in seven words. Seven words summarize the gospel. And there were a lot of different and beautiful answers to that question. And one of them was this: we are who God says we are. We are who God says we are. The Son is who the Father says He is. The sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners are who Jesus says they are. And we are who God says we are. The Son started His confession thinking that if he confessed His sin against His Father, that that would accomplish something, that that would achieve something, that that would restore Him to some kind of status, but it did nothing. He wasn't even allowed to finish His confession. Robert Capon, a preacher and writer, wrote this: confession is not a medicine leading to recovery. If we could recover, if we could say that beginning tomorrow or the week after next, we would be well again, why, then all we would need to do would be apologize, not confess. We could simply say that we were sorry about the recent unpleasantness, but thank God and the resilience of our better instincts, it's all over now. But we never recover. We die. And if we live again, it's not because the old parts of our life are jiggled back into line, but because without waiting for realignment, some wholly other life takes up residence in our death. Grace does not do things tit for tat. It acts finally and fully from the start. The Son's confession did nothing to restore Him. The only force that was operative in this situation, the only thing going on here, is the love of a father for a son. There's nothing that the Son could have said, nothing that He needed to say. It was simply the love of a father embracing his lost son. Prodigal means wastefully or recklessly extravagant. And as it turns out, the real prodigal in the story is not the son, but the father. The father who, against all sound wisdom, is wastefully, recklessly extravagant with his love, toward his son. The way that Jesus is wastefully and recklessly extravagant with His love to all people, the sinners and the tax collectors first and foremost, the enemies first and foremost, to us first and foremost. Thanks be to God that we are who God says we are, the beloved children of a loving God. Let us pray.